I invite you to open your Bibles with me, not to the text I'll be preaching from, but from a text in the Old Testament. Would you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 42? I'll be reading the first 9 verses, because it really sets up the major theme, the backdrop behind the message for this morning from the Gospel of Matthew. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, the one who is the servant of Jehovah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our knees before you, indeed you who inspired the writer, the prophet, to record these things, which have been and are being fulfilled in your servant, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven to proclaim his law and to spread his gospel throughout the earth. Even now he's riding, as it were, on a horse, going forth conquering and to conquer, to make thousands of hearts his own, to establish his kingdom in this world, to call out a people for his own name's sake from every tribe and kindred and people and nation. And we can thank you that many of us here have heard that life-giving call, that have quickened us to new life, granted us a foretaste of glory in the grace that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would, even this day, be establishing his kingdom in the earth, enlarging it in the hearts of his people, that in this place, this day, we would hear the voice of the shepherd speaking comfort to your people, speaking powerfully and calling those from death to life and opening eyes that they might no longer be blind, but to see the kingdom of God. So hear us as we pray these things, do a mighty work in this place and wherever the gospel is preached throughout the earth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15. Context here in Matthew chapter 15 and its parallel in Luke chapter 7 is that Jesus had just wearied himself contending with unreceptive Pharisees who'd come from Jerusalem to challenge him for not observing their man-made rituals. And so, seeking respite from his wearying labors and ministry among a more receptive people, our Savior takes his disciples to the far coasts of his own country. Look at Matthew chapter 15, and I'll be beginning reading in verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now this morning we come to consider this passage under four headings, and we will have some very brief concluding application. I'll be making application drawing lessons as we work our way through this most interesting and instructive passage. As I said, is found here in the 15th of Matthew and also the 7th of Mark. We're going to look at the Savior's interrupted rest, his desperate seeker, his apparent rebuffs, and his momentous success. Let us consider first and more briefly the Savior's interrupted rest. And Jesus went away from there, that is from the south, from Galilee, from Capernaum. And now he's gone up north and west toward the seacoast and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Let us notice two things about our Savior's interrupted rest. First of all, his planned furlough in Phoenicia. That's where Tyre and Sidon are found. And Jesus was weary and he needed some rest and recuperation away from his busy ministry in Israel. And we see in Mark chapter 7 and verse 24, it says, "And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. And yet he could not escape notice." So Tyre and Sidon, what are they? Well, they are cities of the Phoenicians, an ancient people. It was out of them that came the Philistines. They were well known throughout the ancient world as seafaring traders, went far and wide in their ships, buying and selling. And they're in the area of Asher, up to the north and the west, and Asher failed to drive them out. And indeed, the prophets in the Old Testament pronounced railing judgment against Tyre and Sidon to the point where it was fulfilled. They were destroyed completely. And we're told here also of the Savior's widening fame. He couldn't get away alone without people knowing about it. Indeed, we saw this in the 14th chapter. If we went back and looked, that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod. The Lord Jesus sought some refreshment and rest, and he took his disciples to a lonely place, but the people followed him. That's where he fed the 5,000. He wanted some time alone with his heavenly Father. He finally got it after he dismissed the disciples, sent the people away, and had some time alone in prayer. We see here that the Savior also, we see his widening fame, that he was a light to the Gentiles that could not be hid. We see in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, similar to what we read from the 42nd of Isaiah. 49:6, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It goes on to say, and I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And that was always God's plan, to send the gospel far and wide throughout the world so that he might save and bring to faith and ultimately to heaven all those that he chose in eternity from every tribe and kindred and people and nation. We also have some lessons here. Lessons about Jesus' humanity. We see when we read our New Testaments, we read the Gospels, we hear of him being hungry and thirsty and weary. We see that here, his need for respite. You see, the Lord Jesus was not only fully God, but he was fully man. He was fully man without sin, but he wasn't a superman. He still became hungry and tired, and he needed rest. We see that in our passage here. And we also see that his human will is not always fulfilled. His human will was to seek rest, but the Lord had other purposes for him. So Jesus' human will was not always fulfilled. Even in the garden, he said, not as I will, but as thou will. So that's his planned furlough in Phoenicia. Notice secondly here, under our first point, is interrupted rest. His furlough disrupted by providence. You see, news had gone out that Jesus was in town. He sought to go into a house. He didn't want anybody else to know about it, but Jesus can't go anywhere and not be discovered. And an opportunity to seek her Savior did not escape the notice of this Canaanite woman. And so she wasted not a moment to go to him with her plea. So we see some lessons here also about Jesus' person. We see his attractiveness. You see, those who know Jesus, like this Canaanite woman did, she wanted to be close to him. And we see his submission. And though he sought needed rest, he had an appointment to keep that had been decreed before the world was. Jesus is always submissive to the leading of his Father. And we see Jesus' grace. Here he is, seeking to put his feet up, as it were, to gain some nourishment, to have some time of rest. But we see that he is ever willing and happy to be interrupted by those who seek him. How many times in the gospel do we read about him going to a place and then he has all kinds of followers seeking him, pulling, as it were, at his robe, wanting help, and he never turns a single one away. So that's the Savior's interrupted rest. Notice, secondly, the Savior's desperate seeker. The Savior's desperate seeker. Notice, first of all, her Gentile identification. Now, Matthew calls this woman a Canaanite because Tyre and Sidon is a part of Canaan. Greeks under Alexander the Great claimed that region for Greece. And so Mark refers to her as a Greek. More precisely, she is a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. She is a Syrian that lives along the coastline of Tyre and Sidon. So this woman was not one of God's covenant people. How she'd heard of Jesus and his salvation earlier, we don't know. We're not told. Paul's sad description of the Ephesian Christians who were Gentiles before their conversion sadly describes her condition as a pagan before she came to know the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, therefore remember, I want you to look back, I want to remember who you were before you were visited by the saving grace of God. Therefore, remember, it's good for us to reflect upon what we were before God came and rescued us by his grace in Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that is, by the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, and notice how he describes them, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't part of God's people. Strangers to the covenants of promise, those covenants that God had given to his people, the covenant that he gave to Abraham, and then through Moses, and then by David, of the Davidic kings. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. You're not included in those people. And notice the most terrible thing of all, having no hope, that's your condition, having no hope and without God in the world. Oh yeah, they had their gods, but they weren't the one true and living God. They had false gods. That was her sad plight in this world. Well, let's consider some lessons about Jesus' message. Message that she had heard and believed before she came and sought Christ out here again. How desperate is the plight of those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. They're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They have no hope in this world. They're separate from Christ. And I have to be honest and say to you, if you're a non-Christian here, this describes you. Therefore, you need Christ. You need him more than you can imagine. Notice, secondly, how needful it is for us to tell others of Jesus' saving mission in the world. How are people going to know unless we tell them? We don't know who told this woman, but someone got the message to her of the Savior who came not to just save the elect from Israel, but to save a number that no man can count from all the world. Thirdly, how those who don't know Jesus should seek his saving mercy. You need to seek him today, not tomorrow or next week or after you live out the rest of your life and do all the things that you want to do. No, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Not tomorrow, not even tonight, but right now. So that's her Gentile identification. Notice, secondly, as we consider this desperate seeker, her Christian confession. Look at verse 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." This Canaanite woman, by these words, indicates that she knows the Lord. She appeals to Jesus as a believer. We know this by the titles that she uses for Jesus. Now, calling him Lord may or may not indicate saving faith. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," Jesus was going to say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness." But when it's joined together with this second title for Jesus, it indicates that she knew him as Lord and Savior. She calls him Son of David. She recognized the Lord as Son of David. This signals her faith in him as the promised Messiah. He'd been promised to her. She'd believed upon him. Now he's in the neighborhood and she wants to visit him. You see, with this same title, Son of David, that blind Bartimaeus cried out to Jesus to gain his attention. Both that man and this woman believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And when he came, he would rise with healing in his wings, as it says in the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi 4. Now, just how she had come to embrace Jesus as the promised son of David, we're not told. Maybe the emptiness of her paganism, worshiping gods that were figments of men's imagination, the creation of their hands. Maybe the emptiness of her paganism moved her to seek the one true and living God in Jesus Christ. Maybe a guilty conscience nagging her about her sins drove her to seek the peace that only Jesus can give, to receive the spiritual cleansing that the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, grants to believing sinners. Well, whatever the case, she now openly owns him as her Lord and Messiah. One old writer, Adelphi Monod, writes, "She believed in Jesus before the scene related in this gospel. We distinguish in her conversion that strength of soul which is sure to triumph over all obstacles. All that follows is explained by such a commencement. She was a heathen and only received God's word indirectly through the prejudice of the Jews. The feeble ray which reached her provided sufficient to guide her feet." We see God's grace working on a very unlikely subject, a Canaanite woman, born a pagan, lived a pagan. And God's grace worked on her, changed her. It made her into what she wasn't before, a true spiritual daughter of Abraham. Samuel Rutherford, in his quaint way, observes, "Christ then can make and frame a fair heaven out of an ugly hell, and out of the naughtiest timber, he can make vessels of mercy for service in the high palace of glory." And that's what he did with this woman. So we've seen her Gentile identification, her Christian confession. Notice now her motherly desperation. Verse 22. "And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" In Mark 7 and verse 25, it says, she speaks of her daughter as a little daughter. And she comes and immediately falls at his feet. Who but a mother understands despair over a desperately sick child? Her desperation is evident in her seeking immediately for Christ's help. She didn't waste a moment. She came right to his feet. She probably came to the house first. He wasn't there. Maybe Jesus and the disciples were out for a walk. And you put these two gospels together. That's probably the way it was. And he's out walking with the disciples. And she runs pell-mell up to him and falls on her face at his feet and asks him to have mercy upon her because of her daughter. She identifies with her daughter. "Have mercy upon me." Really, her daughter needed mercy, but she so identifies with her daughter, she says, "Lord, have mercy upon me." To whom else may she go? Merely human physicians are utterly unable to heal her child. Her desperation is evident in her repeated pleas. She began to cry out, as it says in the New American Standard. It means that she cried and she cried and she cried. She pleaded and pleaded and pleaded. So she falls at Jesus' feet and she repeatedly cries out to him to help her. Demon possession was not uncommon during the time of Christ. And in the early church, this is clear from just a surface reading of the New Testament. Satan was working overtime. We saw that earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, had thwarted the work of the apostles. Satan was working overtime to hinder the work of God through the promised Redeemer and the advancement of his saving kingdom. He was working hard to prevent the gospel, not only from going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but for going across the borders into the Gentile world. This daughter's desperate plight taught her mother to desperately plead. The wording in the original is emphatic. It reads, "She is severely demonized." We read of others that were demonized. They would throw themselves into fire, throw themselves into water. They would try to hurt themselves and kill themselves. They were self-destructive. So her daughter has a demon that has taken her and turned her every which way but loose. But he who hears the cry of widows and orphans heard this woman's pitiful pleas. And there's some lessons here that we should be reminded of. First of all, let mothers see the desperate case of their unsaved children. We might say, well, I can see the desperate case of a demonized child, but your child is separate from Christ. She's without hope and without God in this world. If she doesn't know Jesus, she's on the same road to where those demons are going to end up. Let mothers see the true situation of their beloved children as those who are held in Satan's grip. Jesus said of those who are outside of himself, those that don't believe in him, you are of your father who? The devil. That's their spiritual pedigree outside of Christ. Secondly, let mothers who see the desperate condition of their unsaved children take them repeatedly to Christ again and again and again. Moms, you don't know. For all you know, your child, they might outlive you. When are you going to take the time to speak to them of Christ? They need Christ. Thirdly, let mothers not make gods of their children. Otherwise, they will never take them to Christ. They have to tell them things that children might not want to hear, that they're not born basically good but evil. They need the grace of Christ. And finally, beware of coddling your children, lest you honor them more than you honor Christ. You know, parents can make idols of their children. Think of Eli in the Old Testament. He never told his sons what they needed to hear. And he went on a campaign of wanton wickedness. You see, he didn't bend them when they were in the twig. Now they're cedars, as it were, bent toward wickedness because he didn't want to cross them when they were kids. If you love them, take them to Jesus. So we've seen the Savior's interrupted rest, his desperate seeker. Now notice thirdly, the Savior's apparent rebuffs. Now, when we first read this, at first glance, it may seem that Jesus is unsympathetic and even unkind to this woman because he appears to continually give this desperate mother the cold shoulder. He seems to put up one roadblock after another, stiff-arming her at every point to keep from answering her prayer. She comes to him, continually crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Well, isn't our merciful Savior one who gladly receives sinners? Isn't he described as one who breaks not the bruised reed and quenches not the smoking flax? Doesn't she fall down to him, before him, and repeatedly cry, "Lord, help me"? What are we to make of our Lord's apparent rebuffs? Well, let's examine them. Notice, first of all, his deafening silence. The first obstacle or test. She began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. This woman is repeatedly pleading for the Lord to help her. Her daughter is languishing under Satan's cruel hand. Unless we wrongly charge our gracious Lord with cruelty, let us ponder the purpose of his silence. His silence may seem vicious, but his purpose is gracious. Why? Well, it is to draw out this woman's faith, to give her lungs to run to Christ. Let's notice a couple of lessons. First, regarding Jesus' silence, and then the woman's persistence. First of all, notice Jesus' provocative silence. I suggest to you that his silence is harder to hear than even the harshest word that he could have spoken. Our Lord bites his tongue now that he might draw out this woman's heart so that he might open his mouth later in praise of her faith. Adolphe Mano, the conduct of our Lord corresponds with his manner of acting towards the heathen generally and with his especial designs of mercy towards her. Our Lord did not so treat this woman merely because she was a heathen, but to make his mercy more conspicuous. While he proves, he strengthens her. From the heroes of faith, he draws back to exercise her courage. This isn't the first time this happened in the Bible. We can think of other times. I thought of Abraham. God did this with Abraham. He gave Abraham his marching orders. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and you go up to Mount Moriah and you offer him as a sacrifice. And he did not speak to stay the hand of Isaac's father on Mount Moriah until his faith had reached its zenith, is praised in the 11th of Hebrews. Secondly, notice how Jesus' silence provoked this woman's persevering prayer. Calvin observes her unshakable constancy. For the silence of Christ was a sort of refusal, and there is reason to wonder that she was not cast down by this trial, but her continuance in prayer was a proof of her perseverance. Now I want you to see the seeming contradiction in the person of Jesus evident in his silence. Instead of seeking to extinguish her faith, he sought by his silence to fan it to a flame. The Reformer notes its message to us. Calvin says again, "The design of Christ's silence was not to extinguish the woman's faith, but rather to whet her zeal and inflame her ardor. But if a small seed of doctrine in a woman of Canaan yielded such abundant fruit, it ill becomes us to be dejected if at any time he delays and does not immediately grant a favorable answer." Sometimes we think if God's going to be favorable to us, he has to answer us right away. Well, not so. Sometimes the better answers come with a longer waiting. Now, brethren, sometimes we have not because we simply ask not. At other times we have not because we persevere not. When God doesn't answer immediately, we leave off praying, don't we, often? By God's slowness to answer, he intends to make us quick to pray and continuously to plead. And notice, secondly, we look at the Savior's apparent rebuffs, the disciples' unanswered request. This was obstacle test number 2. Verse 23, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, "Send her away, for she is shouting after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, Jesus' second test seems to confirm to the woman that she would not get his attention. Maybe she heard Jesus' comment to his disciples that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Whatever the case, they seemed to regard her as a nuisance. And so they asked the Lord, who always granted the requests of the needy, to heed this woman's cries, answer her, perhaps for no other reason than just to get rid of her, to help her not so much for her sake as for their own. She's an embarrassment to us. Just answer her so she'll be sent on her way. Jesus seems to put her off by stating the initial purpose of his saving mission, to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, his old covenant people. And yet, he would later inform the disciples of his worldwide saving mission. It took them a while to understand that, by the way. Jesus said, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. They're not of the fold of Israel. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice," even as this woman did, "and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus' apostles would later follow this pattern. They would proclaim Christ first to their countrymen and then in widening circles outward into the Gentile world, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, crying after them right then was one of these little lambs of Christ from the heathen world. Consider a couple of lessons. First of all, like the disciples, let us ask the Lord to answer the prayers of desperate sinners. But unlike them, let us repent of any impatience that we might have toward them. They're embarrassing me. I'm too busy. This is inconvenient. Lord, just help them and get them out of here. How often we are tempted to be like the disciples, aren't we? Secondly, let us continually bless God that Jesus' saving fame wasn't kept within the borders of Israel, but is even now being made known to a wider Gentile world. If I was asked for a show of hands, I don't think if I asked her how many here are born of the physical seed of Abraham, how many are Jews, there'd be very many, perhaps even any hands raised. But most of us, perhaps all of us, are of Gentile stock. Bless God that we are those other sheep that he's brought in to that one fold with one shepherd. Notice thirdly, as we look at the Savior's apparent rebuffs, first is deafening silence, the disciples' unanswered request, and now his apparent refusal. Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Mark 7 and verse 27 adds an important detail. And he was saying to her, that's in the imperfect tense in the Greek. It means he continually said to her, because she continually asked. He says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." As she continually bowed and continually pleaded, he continually said. Now, if the Savior's initial silence didn't put off this woman. And then the disciples' gruffness didn't turn her away. Jesus' comment about exclusive Jewish privilege surely should have put a nail in the coffin of any hope that she might have had to get his help. Well, this is the end of it. I'm wasting my time here. Oh, but that isn't how she thought. She wasn't of the house of Israel. She was not a child of the covenant. She was not a daughter of Abraham according to the flesh. Instead, she was outside of that covenant, reckoned a Gentile dog among the heathen nations that were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. What kept her going? And yet she believed that she could lay claim to the mercy of Christ. She wouldn't give up. This woman's persevering faith showed that her lineage had another origin, a spiritual one, as a daughter of Abraham according to the Spirit. Indeed, her pleading proved her pedigree. She was a child of God. And therefore, notice finally, by way of main heading, we've seen the Savior's interrupted rest, his desperate seeker, his apparent rebuffs. Notice finally his momentous success. Verse 27, but she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now notice that I didn't say this woman's success, though indeed her pleadings proved successful by capturing the heart of the Savior who answered her prayer. You see, by his deafening silence, his off-putting comment about Gentiles to his disciples, and his statement of his racially exclusive mission, initially our Lord only further challenged and drew out this woman's unquenchable faith. Jesus' momentous success is seen first in the Savior, the fact that the Savior definitely drew out this woman's triumphant faith. He did it in a way we might not expect. He seemed to be putting her off while he was drawing her in. Faith, true saving faith, when it is strong, cannot be overcome by seemingly insurmountable obstacles. Like the blind man who climbed Mount Everest and all the other major Himalayan peaks, strong faith surmounts all obstacles that God may put in our way. And notice the boldness of this woman's faith. We might almost say brashness or cheekiness. She used Jesus' argument against him to answer her prayer. As a Gentile, she believed in him to be the Savior of the world. So she continued, whatever the hindrance that Jesus might put up, to see him. And furthermore, she probably fixed upon the word first in Matthew 7 and verse 27. Let the children be satisfied first. She hung on that word. Her hope was placed upon that word. She believed that God's initial purpose to save the elect among his old covenant people, he had grace left over, she believed, after feeding his covenant children to feed others like herself. Grace that was yet to be displayed, to which would bless those who were outside the family of Abraham. She seems to be reasoning this way. If Jesus will not regard me as a child, will he not regard me as the family dog under the table that eats the children's breadcrumbs? Does he not have any scraps left over for the likes of me? I'm a dog, won't he feed me? Indeed, she reasons, if he closes the door, I will climb in the window. Let the children first be fed, then feed me too. Consider a couple lessons on triumphant faith. First of all, triumphant faith in Jesus is persistent. It makes no demands upon Christ, but it does take him at his word, even though the answer may be long in coming. You see, that kind of faith gives Christ no rest. Like Jacob and the angel, he wrestled with the church, with the angel until dawn. He says, I will not let you go until what? Until you bless me. That was the kind of faith this woman had. Samuel Rutherford writes, it is said he answered her not a word, but it is not said he heard not one word. These two differ greatly. Christ often hears when he does not answer. His not answering is an answer and speaks thus, pray on, go on, and cry, for the Lord holds his door fast bolted, not to keep out, but that you may knock and knock. Prayer is to God worship. To us, often, it is but a servant upon a mere necessity sent on a business. The father will cause his child to say over again, when once he heard him say, because he delights to hear him speak. Think of that commercial where the father doesn't hear well. And the son says, love you, Dad. And he doesn't hear him. Finally, he gets some hearing aids. And the son says, love you, Dad. He can hear him, but he doesn't answer. Love you, Dad. He said, I heard you, but I just love to hear you say that. Secondly, triumphant faith in Jesus is creative. It will employ holy arguments. It will repeat God's promises into his ears. It will humbly but boldly argue his character. It will remind him of past mercies in pleading for present needs. Adolphe Mono writes, see how this woman wrestles with our Lord. Jesus sought retirement. She anticipated his coming. She was alone in seeking him. She had to force herself into his presence. But Christ could not escape from the faith of this woman. He allows us to conquer him. She triumphs over the preventatives which our Lord opposed to her. Once in the presence of Jesus, she is satisfied. His silence to try her patience, only for a time. His speech seems cruel. The word of God does sometimes seem against the child of God. In the love of Christ, she finds refuge against his silence and words. His love is only hidden for a moment under harshness. She could not be defeated because she would not doubt. She triumphs. So as we look at the Savior's momentous success, we see it in the fact that he deftly drew out this woman's triumphant faith. And notice, secondly, the Savior abundantly compensated this woman's triumphant faith. Then Jesus answered and said to her, verse 28, O woman, your faith is great. I say this reverently. This set Jesus back on his heels. He's working with her, drawing out her faith. And he sees it come to its full zenith. O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. First, Jesus commends the greatness of this woman's faith. It's great. It's great because it had little to encourage it and much to discourage it. And yet it overcomes all obstacles. It gains the ears and the heart and the hand of Christ. Brethren, only upon two individuals in the Gospels did Jesus ever commend their faith as being great. And both of them happened to be Gentiles. One was the centurion, and the other, this woman. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." That's this woman's testimony, is it not? Second, our Lord handsomely rewards this woman's great faith. You see, great faith brings great blessing because great faith pleases a great God. Mark 7, verse 29, "And he said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." She was healed from that very moment. Just four concluding words here this morning and we'll be done. First, Christ tests the strongest faith of his children with the severest trials. Jesus tests strong faith with severe trials. Why? So that our faith may be weakened? No, so that our faith may be strengthened. Jesus sends very difficult trials to grant us a muscular faith that lays hold of him, won't let him go. Brethren, be thankful for the trials of your faith. I know it's often hard to do, isn't it? It's always hard to do. Unless we're in our right mind, we don't thank the Lord. We say, "Lord, get me out from underneath this." But he will give you the grace to bear up, even as we saw recently from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Second, we should not leave off praying because our answers are not quick in coming. What does Jesus say? Ask and seek and knock. We're to be like that woman in the 18th of Luke who goes to the unjust judge and makes our plea again and again. God is not like that unjust judge. He delights to hear, but sometimes he doesn't answer quickly. He wants to draw out our faith. He wants to see a strong faith. A desperate faith that says, "Lord, you must answer." Thirdly, nothing so pleases Christ as pleading with him against all seeming obstacles. We're so easily put off, aren't we? Our faith is weak because our pleading is short. And because our pleading is short, we have not often the answers that God would give to those that continue to plead. Brethren, Jesus is worth pursuing. And finally, let all who need salvation from Christ continue to seek him until you find him. Seek him until you find him. Jesus may seem to be hiding himself from you, but he wants you to run after him on the feet of faith and repentance. He's drawing you to come. You're not quite ready. He's working in your heart to call you, that you'd come running to him. Run like a hurdler over everything that's in your way as an obstacle. He often draws children to himself initially by overcoming their resistance, by granting them increasing measures of faith so that they might run all the faster and all the farther to gain the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. May he grant you such faith today. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we listen to a message like this and not have to confess our weak faith? We have not the faith of this Canaanitish woman. Oh, but that you would give us that kind of faith. That would run over every obstacle that you would put in our way to give us lungs to run toward you. Strong arms to lay hold of you. Lord, when it would seem that you're putting us off, you're actually drawing us. You're granting us greater incentive to run. Give us strong lungs to run to you. Whatever trial you put in our way, help us to overcome it, surmount it, to see Jesus on the other side of it, to know that you're doing this not for our ill, but for our good, not to destroy our faith, but to strengthen it. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that have not that faith at all, that faith is the gift of God, and we pray that you would grant it. Grant it, nurture it, strengthen it. And for any that are here that are like that smoking flax or like that bent reed, we pray that you would splint the reed and you would fan the flax to a flame. Lord, help us. We pray we don't want a weak faith. We want a strong faith, because strong faith gains great rewards, not just the reward themselves, but lays stronger hold upon the rewarder himself, the one to whom we pray, asking these things in his name. Amen.